Blog Talk Radio.
This is Yasa Sagonige, a 7th grade grandson of Samanuka, keeper of the Holy Cherokee Ark, who during the American Revolution became first beloved man of the Cherokee, head man of the Upper, Middle, and Lower Cherokee. Please join us at 5 p.m. Pacific Time on Sunday evening and learn how you, regardless of ancestry, may gain the privilege of worshiping as you please, even using indigenous, plant-based, native sacraments. Aho. You are listening to a pre-recorded interview from the archives of Prophecy Keepers Radio. You have been led by the Spirit to Prophecy Keepers Radio, a cooperative service of the White Roots of Peace Council. Whether it be the modern Asaga of Peru, the current Kahunas of Hawaii, today's medicine people of the Americas, the Holy Ones of Africa, shamans of the East, North, West, and South, or the present-day Atawehis of the Cherokee, we bring you the traditional elders and teachers of our modern times and their confidants from the Americas, the steppes of Asia, the Holy Land, the islands of the sea, Africa, and Australasia. We have not been conquered, and we defy the established order. This is Will Bluewater, the host of Prophecy Keepers Radio, speaking on behalf of the White Roots of Peace Council.
It's 500-year resistance. You can't break the connection. Follow? It's 500-year resistance. You can't break the connection. Follow? It's 500-year resistance. You can't break the connection. Follow?
Thanks for listening to the Wisdom of the Elders on Prophecy Keepers Radio, revealing closely guarded ancient secrets here in the modern information age of Aquarius. Folks, the scriptures say my people perish for lack of knowledge. We live in a world that's becoming more and more dangerous as time goes by. Millions of people are aware of this fact now and are actively preparing. Back in 2004, the folks here at Prophecy Keepers Foundation foresaw this situation and began preparing information for you. Friends, I seriously suggest that you head over to prophecykeepers.info and take a look at the Prophecy Keepers Trilogy and Preparedness Library. The Prophecy Keepers Trilogy is a 1,000-page intelligence briefing. The trilogy is a sum total of many years of collecting, collating, analyzing, and comparing prophecies from all over the planet. Before he passed away in 1985, Mad Bear Anderson predicted that someone would do exactly what we have done. Mad Bear passed into spirit in 1985 before he could realize his dream of collecting and comparing prophecies from all over the world. He said in his biography, "Someday someone will collect all the native people's prophecies, myths, and legends and would publish them in one place so they could be compared with those of all native peoples worldwide, and then we really will have something." And friends, you'll be absolutely shocked to find out that we discovered exactly what that something was that Mad Bear wanted everyone to know. As it turns out, that certain special something that Mad Bear was searching for in the prophecies has everything to do with your physical safety and how to protect it. Now folks, there's absolutely nothing available on the planet like this collection. You'll receive instant access to the Prophecy Keeper's Wisdom Treasury Vault. This is a huge 4.88 gigabyte library, 3,287 files in 222 folders. You'll also receive direct access to links that will allow you to download all 145 past Prophecy Keeper's interviews. Now folks, I won't kid you, Prophecy Keeper's does need money to continue to operate. We had a very close call at the end of last month. We almost didn't raise the funds that we needed to stay here on Blog Talk Radio. So please head on over to prophecykeepers.info and take a look. OCO, Aginalii, this is Blue Otter coming to you from the Cumberland Plateau, the ancient home of the Aniuntiqualoski, the people of the Lightning and Thunder, or the military protectors of the Cherokee Nation.
Hello, everybody. This is your old buddy Blue Otter coming to you from Booger County and the mysterious Ozarks in Mid-America. Our honored guest this week, and this interview will be available for at least the next year or more, is Patrick Herron. He's the author of the new best-selling book, The Nephilim and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse. Patrick is calling us from the Emerald Isle. And Patrick, how are you?
I'm absolutely wonderful, Will, and it's lovely to be talking to you today. Whereabouts are the Ozarks, exactly?
Well, if you know where the middle of the country is, if you know where St. Louis is,
yeah,
the Ozarks is French for without bows. When the first French trappers got here, they encountered Indians that did not have bows, and which lends even more credence to the fact that there were Cherokee here, because Cherokee used blowpipe. But it's a fairly rural area. The Ozarks starts about 50 miles southwest of St. Louis and goes all throughout southern Missouri to the southwest corner of the state and down into Arkansas about 50 miles.
No, it sounds and beautiful.
It's a pretty place. It's rural. It's karst topography. If folks don't know about the geology there, it's cave country. And another thing that Cherokee liked. But anyway, you've got a sensational runaway bestseller.
Well, it's doing very well, and I'm getting incredible responses from people all across the states. People are sending me emails saying, I couldn't put your book down. I stayed up all night. Zeph Daniels, I spoke to him last week. He said he read it in about 4 hours. And Steve Quayle also is on with him. He was read it over the weekend, last weekend, and he really, really was excited about it. And there's another man called Dr. I.D.E. Thomas. He's an old Welsh preacher who's been living in California for years, and he's the provost of a big university out there. And he wrote a best-selling book called The Omega Conspiracy a number of years ago about the Nephilim, the fallen angels of Genesis 6. But it was coming more from a UFO angle. And he wrote recently, and he said, with regard to the study of the Nephilim and the pyramids of Egypt, Patrick Herron's book stands supreme. He said, I learned a lot from reading it. So that's a hell of a compliment coming from him.
Well, it is. It really is. Well, it's really baffling. The subject is baffling, and it's baffled commentators for a long time. In Genesis 6, verse 4, it says that there were giants, and it was translated Nephilim from the original language. Giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. Now this was in the days of Noah, you got to remember. And one of the interesting things about latter-day prophecy is that there's a scripture that says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the latter days. So we have a replay, possibly, of the Nephilim returning, because the Nephilim were, for a large part, you know, one of the reasons why the deluge of Noah took place.
Absolutely. The Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word nephal, meaning to fall. So the Nephilim means the fallen ones. And the reason they're called the fallen ones was because they fell from heaven, fell from grace, and fell to earth. And what they're what you might call fallen angels. But I don't like the word angel, Will, because as soon as you mention the word angel, people automatically think of a naked cherubim with no genitalia and little bow and arrow going around trying to shoot people in the heart so that they can fall in love. Or else people get a mind picture of a guy with 20-foot wings and a big spotlight behind him and perhaps orchestral music in the background. But when you study the appearance of these angels in the Bible, in fact, a better translation, the Hebrew word is malak, and the Greek word is agalos. That's where we get the word angel from. But a better translation would be agents or messengers,
yep,
because that's what they are a lot of the time. But what actually angels are they are men. And everywhere they appear throughout Scripture, they appear as men, they look like men, they dress as men, they wear clothes, they eat, they drink. They've been mistaken as men. And apparently they can have sex with women. The only difference is that they are spirit. We are flesh and blood. These guys are spirit, whatever that is. We don't know what spirit is. But we know that they have good appetites, and we know that they're not confined by the ordinary laws of physics as you and I are.
Right.
They can disappear in and out through walls or flit between here and heaven or whatever.
Or maybe they can transition between seeming like they have a material flesh and bones, and then poof, they're gone.
Well, I don't know what they are, but it would appear that the Nephilim are come into some form of creation, because we're told that in Peter, I think it is, it says that they left their first estate, and the Greek word for first estate there is oikoterion, which is to do with the spiritual body. And it would appear that the guys that came into concretion before the flood and again after the flood, they left behind some sort of spiritual attributes, and it appears that they can't go back there. So we're not to confuse them with regular sort of evil spirits or evil angels who have not yet fallen,
right,
quote, end of quote. But these original guys manifested themselves way back, maybe up to 1,000 years before the flood of Noah. And they had intercourse with ordinary human women and produced a very evil, violent offspring that are great in size, hence the giants. And these guys were knocking around, as I say, for a long time, maybe 800 or 1,000 years. And they so infected the whole of the human race at that time with their sin and their evil and their violence that it says in Genesis chapter 6 that there was only evil in men's hearts always. And it said Yahweh was repented that he had made man, so he wiped the whole lot out in the deluge called the flood of Noah. But you can't drown spirit men. So we're told that these spirit men are locked up in a subterranean prison, which has many names in Scripture. It's called gloomy dungeons, it's called the underworld, it's called the abyss, it's called the pit of the abyss. But once in the New Testament, interestingly enough, it's called Tartarus, or Tartarus. And of course Tartarus, the only other place Tartarus is mentioned is in Greek and Roman mythology, where we're told that the gods are imprisoned because they rebelled against Zeus. And this fits in with the underworld, or the abode of the dead, of Egyptian mythology in the Egyptian Book of the Dead and the Pyramid Texts, where we're told again that the gods are imprisoned, and where you've got to cross the river Styx to get to the underworld, and Hades is the keeper of the underworld and all that. So the mythology, in fact, fits in like a hand in a glove with the biblical accounts, because in Greek mythology, we're told that the gods came down from heaven, they lived in Mount Olympus in Delphi, Zeus came down, he took Alcmene to wife, and she almost died giving birth to Hercules. That's where all this mythology comes from, and legends. Now, a lot of your listeners might say, that's just mythology. But any historian will tell you, Will, that mythology has its genesis and its basis in truth and fact. It's just that the stories have been distorted somewhat as they've come down through the years.
Well, that's certainly true. Yeah, it's a fascinating subject. You know, I think a lot of people discount this, and the importance of this, and you know, people tend, because they, well, you told me when we spoke over the phone the first time, you didn't know a whole lot about Scripture, but most people are in your shoes. I know a little bit. I'm lucky because I'm the kind of guy that, you know, when I was young, not to be crude, but you know, I kept an encyclopedia on the back of my toilet, and in my house, the bathroom was referred to as the library. So I just, you know, when you're young, you tend to read a lot, and when you read a lot, you absorb a lot, and I've forgotten tons, but I learned to learn, and people in this country, they are discovering that they've been dumbed down for a long time. So I guess I'm just lucky that I was able to absorb a lot when I was young, and but people tend to gloss things over and maybe underestimate the importance. This is a very important subject, very important research that you're doing.
Well, it's a very important subject because, as you said at the beginning of your introduction there, when they asked the Messiah what it was going to be like at the end times, he says, as it was, so shall it be.
Yeah.
And The first half of my book is an in-depth study of the Nephilim. And by the way, the name of my book is The Nephilim, and that's spelled N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. The Nephilim, or Nephilim, and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse. And the first half of the book is an in-depth study on the Nephilim, these fallen angels, both before the flood and after the flood, because it happened again. There was a second eruption of these fallen angels after the flood of Noah. And then in the second half of my book is a summary of the prophecies of the book of Revelation and of the signs we are told would precede this imminent happenings. And in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, it says that this pit of the abyss is going to be opened again and these guys are going to be released, the original fallen angels that fell and were knocking around the earth and having relations for women prior to the flood of Noah with women. And also, interestingly enough, I was just reading this the other day. It talks about in this apocalypse period, it says that there's going to be a battle in heaven between Michael and his angels, his spirit men, and the devil and his spirit men, the evil angels. And it says the devil is going to lose that battle and they're going to be cast down to the earth. And it says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth because the devil and his angels are cast down. So literally what you're going to have in the apocalypse period is you're going to have hell on earth. I believe these guys are going to be manifested, not just the guys out of the abyss, but also the devil and his angels are cast down. And incidentally, we're told in Revelation chapter 9 that these angels that are in the abyss, and by the way, the Messiah went and appeared to these guys, according to 2 Peter, in his risen body. And of course, the Messiah had a new spiritual body. He could disappear in and out through walls and do things like that too. But he also ate bread and honey. And he told the apostles at the Last Supper that he wouldn't drink wine with them until he was with them in paradise. So I'm looking forward to having some nice glasses of Chianti with you and him. And we'll catch a few fish. We'll go out in some of those Cherokee canoes. I'd love to do that and go catch some nice trout. And we'll barbecue them. We'll bring the Lord with us. And maybe all your listeners will come along and we'll have some nice red wine to wash it down. But anyway, it says that the Messiah, in his risen body, went and preached to the spirits that caused the sin in the days of Noah in this subterranean prison. Now, the word preach there is the Greek word kerizo, which means he heralded his triumph over them. He didn't go down and try and speak the word of God to them because they're irredeemable. They can't be saved. But he heralded his triumph over them. That's the same word that is used of Roman generals that would return from a far distant conflict. And they would bring back their treasures and their trophies and their slaves and parade them before the citizens of Rome. That was the same word that would be used, kerizo. So the Lord, when he went to these guys, when he got up from the dead, I guess he went to them and he said, look, guys, I'm up from the dead. All your plans have come to naught. Your goose is cooked and I'll be back, or words to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
And we're told that in Revelation chapter 9 that this pit of the abyss is going to be opened again. These guys are going to be released. And it says they have a king over them, the ruler of the spirit men in the abyss. And we're told that his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N. And his name in the Greek is Apollyon, A-P-O-L-L-Y-O-N, which means that he's means the destroyer. And it says he goes to his destruction. And that doesn't mean that he goes out and he gets destroyed. It means he becomes the Antichrist, and he goes on to cause destruction, which by the end of the book of Revelation, apparently about half the population of the world is going to be dead. And that's in today's terms about 3 billion people. But the interesting thing, Will, is Apollyon, A-P-O-L-L-Y-O-N. That is no more than how the Greeks spell what we would call Apollo. And of course, Apollo was one of the main leaders of the pantheon of Greek gods, way back along with Mercury, Mars, Saturn, a few female deities, Athena, which of course Athens is named after Athena, Hera, Poseidon, Pluto, etc., etc. That's who these guys were in mythology. And it's going to be none other than Apollo, who is the beast from the abyss, who goes on to become the Antichrist in the coming apocalypse. And of course Apollo, historically, has always been known as the epitome of the beauty of man, of elegance, of sport, of music, of prophecy, etc., etc. So this guy is one good-looking guy. And a thing I think people should know about these fallen angels is I reckon that they were very, very attractive-looking men. You're talking, you know, George Clooney and Sean Connery rolled into one. And I believe they were irresistible to human women. And remember, they were originally created sons of God. So they were obviously good-looking guys. And when they fell, then they became one of the words, in fact, that's used for the serpent of Genesis 3. It's the Hebrew word nekesh. It gives the implication of to charm. So they're like what you call charmers. You know, occasionally you meet these guys and they're just, women just fall in love with them for some reason. They don't even have to say anything and women love them. But this is one of the attributes of these fallen men. They're charmers, good-looking guys, and they were irresistible to women. Are you with me?
I sure am.
I thought you might want to come in there. Well, I'm Irish, remember. I kissed the Blarney Stone six or seven times, so you have to jump in every now and again, Will.
I'm a Wilson. I'm my mother's mother was Scot-Irish, so...
Really?
Oh, yeah, they came out of Antrim about 1721. Well, I was going to say, what do you think about this connection with UFOs now? You know, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says that the Tenth Kingdom, when he talks about the ten toes, you know, five of them, they're mixed, and some people are beginning to understand that we may actually have two kingdoms on Earth right now. The kingdom of iron and the kingdom of miry clay. And miry clay is kind of a gray with reddish streaks running through it. And some people are wondering if this has anything to do with the grays. And plus, we seem to have the same thing going on right now, interbreeding, women being kidnapped and for breeding purposes. So we seem to have the replay going on right now. This was described in the Bible. What do you think about that?
Be sure and stay tuned. We'll be returning in just a few moments.
Hi, friends. This is Blue Water. Ayurvedic medicine is also called Ayurveda. It's a system of medicine that originated in India several thousand years ago. The term Ayurveda combines two Sanskrit words, Ayur, which means life, and Veda, which means science or knowledge. Ayurveda means the science of life. Ayurveda is a whole medical system which integrates and balances the body, mind, and spirit. Thus, it's considered holistic. This balance is necessary for contentment and good health. While pharmaceutical companies extract active ingredients from plants and sell them as drugs, the benefits of medicinal plants cannot be replicated because their synergistic combination of hundreds of naturally occurring phytochemicals cannot be reproduced in laboratories. This fact has been known to Ayurveda for thousands of years. The benefit comes from using the whole plant, not just the isolated ingredient. Because they contain whole herbs and fruits, Ayurvedic formulas are safer and more effective as opposed to Western formulations, which oftentimes have harmful side effects. We satisfy the health needs of our customers through safe, well-researched, and effective Ayurveda-based remedies using premier quality herbal extracts and sound manufacturing practices. We believe in Ayurveda so much, we're willing to offer you a 110% money-back guarantee. So be sure and visit india-herbs.us today and find out what this is all about.
Be sure and stay tuned. We'll be returning in just a few moments.
Hi, friends. This is Blue Water. Ayurvedic medicine is also called Ayurveda. It's a system of medicine that originated in India several thousand years ago. The term Ayurveda combines two Sanskrit words, Ayur, which means life, and Veda, which means science or knowledge. Ayurveda means the science of life. Ayurveda is a whole medical system which integrates and balances the body, mind, and spirit. Thus, it's considered holistic. This balance is necessary for contentment and good health. While pharmaceutical companies extract active ingredients from plants and sell them as drugs, the benefits of medicinal plants cannot be replicated because their synergistic combination of hundreds of naturally occurring phytochemicals cannot be reproduced in laboratories. This fact has been known to Ayurveda for thousands of years. The benefit comes from using the whole plant, not just the isolated ingredient. Because they contain whole herbs and fruits, Ayurvedic formulas are safer and more effective as opposed to Western formulations, which oftentimes have harmful side effects. We satisfy the health needs of our customers through safe, well-researched, and effective Ayurveda-based remedies using premier quality herbal extracts and sound manufacturing practices. We believe in Ayurveda so much, we're willing to offer you a 110% money-back guarantee. So be sure and visit india-herbs.us today and find out what this is all about.
Well, people often ask me that, and, you know, the short answer is I don't know. I'm not really sure about it. Things will manifest themselves as we get closer to the end. That's for sure, because, you know, in the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel has a lot of similar prophecies with regard to the end times and the last days. And when this particular man appeared to Daniel, a spirit man whose name was Gabriel, and he told him to write down these things, and at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel asked Gabriel, he said, what do these things mean and when are they going to happen? And Gabriel turned around and more or less found him to mind his own business. Mm. And he said, the prophecies are sealed up until the time of the end. Now, you know, for millennia, or for certainly centuries, or maybe millennia, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, has been a closed book to many people. They read it and it's full of metaphors and allegories and figures of speech and, you know, ten-headed beasts with a harlot and purple riding on the ten-headed beast and all this, and people can't make head nor tail of it. But the word apocalypse in the Greek is apokalypsis, which means to unveil, as in the taking away of a veil to reveal the face, or pulling back the curtains to reveal what's behind the curtains on a stage, for instance. And I believe because we're into the end times now, or we're very close to the end times, that this stuff is being revealed to us now, more and more, and the light is being shed. The veil has been pulled away from our eyes to see what's going on and to show us what the revelation of Jesus Christ was, because it's his revelation. So I think we're going to see a lot clearer as we get to the times what these things like the ten toes mean. Some people think it's iron and clay. It might have something to do with iron for military and the clay of, you know, Jesus Christ talked about the sand of the sea, people who put their house on sand instead of on stone, and Peter's name, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, his name was Petros, which meant a grain of sand, but upon this Petra, which was a big immovable rock, I will build my church. He was talking about himself. Mm-hmm. But of course, the Catholic Church is built on sand, in my opinion, and that's why a lot of it has gone down the tubes recently. So I'm not sure. A lot of them say that this is the old Roman Empire revived, but I mean, what is the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire, in my opinion now, in today's terms, would be Europe and the United States.
Yep.
And maybe places in South America as well, like Argentina, because a lot of Europeans, the whole of the United States is made up mainly of Europeans, and a lot of places in South America are made up of Europeans too. So I'm not sure about that, or whether the Greys are involved. But here's another thing. When Yahweh, or when God confronted Adam and Eve and the serpent, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between your feet, or between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your heel, and he shall crush your head. And of course, this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, where he said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. In other words, the bruising of the heel was a prophecy about the crucifixion, which to a non-fatal wound to a very important part of the body, the heel. He said, on the other hand, the seed of the woman would crush his head, which meant that it's going to wipe out your brain and crush you and destroy you. And of course, ever since that, Satan, Lucifer, and his fallen angels have been trying to wipe out the seed of the woman. And the raison d'etre for these fallen angels coming to earth in the first place, was to wipe out mankind, so that seed of the woman is killed, and that prophecy is aborted, and then when the prophecy is aborted, then his demise is also suspended, because the seed of the woman is not going to be born. But of course, God is always two steps ahead in this eternal chess game, and he had the seed continued through Noah and his family. But then, up in the Gospel of John, you remember a time where the Pharisees were arguing with the Lord, and it's interesting that the people who were always hassling him, always trying to, you know, get him into a corner, trying to trip him up, who organized his kangaroo court, his betrayal, his torture, and his ultimate murder, were the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law. In other words, the guys with the long robes and the long frocks and the tall hats on their heads, the guys who were up in the pulpits every Sunday. And things haven't changed. But at one time they were arguing with him and they said, "We be of our father Abraham." And the inference there was that he was illegitimate because he went to be bar mitzvah when he was 13 and said 12 because they weren't sure of his age. And, you know, they thought he was illegitimate because they knew Mary wasn't married when she, you know, before she got when she was pregnant with Jesus. So they said, "We be of our father Abraham." And he turned around and said, "You are of your father the devil."
Yeah.
"And the works of your father you will do." So the he was intimating their seed. Now, I don't know the ins and outs of this stuff, Will, to be honest with you, but it appears to me that there are two seeds,
yeah.
Good seed and the bad seed.
Yeah, for all the world, it really does. Jesus really threw the gauntlet down at those guys at that time. And I don't know, people may not understand that there were two groups in charge of Jerusalem at that time, the Hasmoneans and the Pharisees.
Hmm.
And these... The Pharisees, when Judah was born, he had a brother named Pharisee, and there was a hand that was born first. And there was a scarlet ribbon tied around that hand, and it is said that that after the diaspora, that Jacob's pillar stone was eventually carried to the British Isles, and that stone resides in the coronation chair at Canterbury, and that all official documents are tied with a scarlet ribbon, and that they claim that their birthright comes down from the line. Well, Pharaoh's hand was born first, but Judah was born first. Actually, it was Zerah. It was Judah's children. Zerah, and there are two lines that came down from Judah and Pharaoh and Zerah, and so that's what the British kings claim their right to rule, and it's certainly interesting that there are people that like David Icke that accuse British royalty of being involved with this negative bloodline also.
Yeah, that stone was supposed to come to Ireland for a while too, in Tara, and then I think it went up to Edinburgh or somewhere like that, and then it was supposed to be brought down to London. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, there was a book written called The Book of Tamar Tefi, and it's a story of the two daughters of Zedekiah, who was the last de jure king of Israel, and Jeremiah was King Zedekiah's cousin. And Zedekiah commanded Jeremiah to take the two daughters to Northern Ireland. And there was also a mysterious box that was on the ship. And when they got to Ireland, within a day, she was married to King Harriman, Yochid the Harriman, who was a prince of the tribe of Dan. And obviously he had... he couldn't have been a prince without having the blood of Judah also. But, and it is said that Scotta, the other daughter, became the mother of the Milesian line of kings, which would have come down through Spain. But, yeah, there are a lot of connections between Great Britain and this bloodline that you're talking about. But let's talk about the pyramids. There's been so much written about the pyramids and measurements in the pyramids, and you know, a lot of people are saying, "Oh, it's just a coincidence that we have the dimensions of the solar system, the distance from the Earth from the Sun, and so forth." So,
let me give your listeners a few of the facts and figures on that, because this is fascinating, and this is where the Great Pyramid comes into my book, with what I call the Pyramid of the Apocalypse, which is at the very end of the book, and we'll talk about that later in the interview.
Sure,
but here's a few facts and figures about the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is absolutely incredible and mind-blowing to me when I learned about this. But the Great Pyramid of Giza is situated in the exact dead center of the world, and it's halfway between the north tip of Norway, the southern cape of South Africa, the west coast of Mexico and the east coast of China, and it intersects the 30th parallel, both longitude and latitude. Each side of the Great Pyramid is an equilateral triangle, which points or faces exactly to the true north, south, east, and west, and it's accurate to point 0.001 of a degree. The length of the base of each side of the Great Pyramid in cubits is 365.2422 cubits, which is the exact length of a solar year, including the extra fraction for the leap year. The angle of the slope of the Great Pyramid is 10 to 9. That is, for every 10 feet you go up the side of the Great Pyramid, you rise in altitude by 9 feet. And if you take the height of the Great Pyramid and multiply it by 10 to the power of 9, you get 91,840,000, which is the exact distance from the Earth to the Sun, in miles. There's enough stone in the Great Pyramid to build a 6-foot wall from New York to Los Angeles. If it was a skyscraper, the Great Pyramid would be 42 stories high, which is absolutely enormous when you consider that we only started building skyscrapers this last century or so. So for millennia, it was the tallest building in the world by far.
Mm-hmm.
The solution to the mathematical problem of how to square the circle is incorporated within the geometry of the Great Pyramid. Now, what we've been asked to believe and what historians tell us is that ancient Egyptians or primitive man dressed in animal skins wandering in the desert sometime between the Stone Age and the Bronze Age constructed this incredible pyramid, which we couldn't build today, by the way. We just couldn't do it. But these architects and builders were able to do it way back some 5,500 years ago in the dim, distant primeval past. And they were able to build it with all these astronomical alignments and with the incredible geometry. And yet somehow these guys hadn't figured out how to invent the wheel.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a little bit like saying, Will, that if you give a screwdriver to a chimpanzee, he's going to be able to make a television set for you. It's just too incongruous. So there's something else going on. By the way, on the north face and on the south face of the Great Pyramid, there's two star shafts on each face, pointing at four distinct star signs in the planisphere of the heavens. They point at Draco, Sirius, Beta Ursa Minor, and Orion. And I've identified three out of those four stars with gods, with a small g, that are mentioned either in the Bible or in mythology or in Egyptian mythology. And also, your listeners should be aware that originally the Great Pyramid was finished in a white polished limestone.
Right.
So it would have been white, smooth, iridescent, gleaming in the morning sunlight 5,500 years ago. It must have been an incredible sight. And also at the top of it, the very peak of it, legends say that it was finished in gold. So it must have been an incredible sight. By the way, not far away from the Great Pyramid, just up the road in Lebanon, there's another amazing temple there. It's called the Temple of Jupiter. And it looks like a typical Greek temple, but it's got, with all the columns, etc., but it's got three huge cut-hewn stone foundation blocks, which weigh 800 tons each. Now, that's 2.5 jumbo 747s together. And lying on the ground not far away is another huge cut stone hewn block, which is 1,000 tons weight. That's three jumbo jets together. Now, we don't possess a machine in the world today that could pick that up and lift it and put it down somewhere else. Yet again, we're asked to believe, oh, sure, no problem. The Greeks just got out their hammers and their chisels and they chiseled away there and threw a rope around it, no problem. The point is there's something else going on here. What I'm saying is that there's no way primitive Egyptians or primitive man built the Great Pyramids. And, you know, some biblical people believe that Enoch or Job built them, and there's absolutely no biblical evidence for this at all. And, of course, I always say, well, if they did build it, and if the Egyptians built it, they must have jumped in a ship, sailed over to Mexico and built the pyramids there because they're very, very identical. You know?
That's right. Well, if the Nephilim arrived here and the reason for the flood was because of the bad habits they spread around, and if they're going to return, do you think there's any correlation with all this talk about Planet X?
Well, I don't know anything about Planet X. I mean, I take more of my information. If it's not sorted between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21, I take it with a very large grain of salt, unless you know, I can see exactly what's going on. But, you know, if it says in Scripture, the Lord said that, as it was in the days of Noah and in Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be. He said in those days they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then I was thinking about this lately and I'm thinking, well, who did they marry? And according to Genesis 6, it says the Nephilim took them wives of all they chose. And it appears, as I say, that they took many wives and they were irresistible. And it wasn't just sort of bad habits they were spreading around in those days. You had a ferocious amount of violence, of blood spilling, of cannibalism. They were drinking one another's blood. They were fighting with one another. Mm. It was hell on earth. And all the human race were infected with these guys. So even the kids, you can imagine, must have been out of their heads. And if you read the Book of Enoch, I have a good few sections from the Book of Enoch in my book. By the way, I didn't know anything about the Book of Enoch until I started writing this book. And many, many Christians don't know anything about the Book of Enoch. But Enoch was the seventh from Adam. There's only about three verses in them in Genesis. It says he was taken and he didn't die. I believe he was taken away to heaven. But he wrote this book and he fills in all the blanks we're not told in the Bible about that time. He describes the watchers of heaven falling to earth. He talks about them taking women to wife and that they bear mutations and these guys were giants in size and that they started to destroy all the goods of man. Then they started pursuing men and killing them. And they taught men and women, they taught them the mixing of herbs. They taught them the constellations and they taught them astrology, how to make weapons and do weapons of war. They taught them the aborting of children. They taught them about drugs. I mean, it's just incredible. And I have some pictures in my book, at least in the Irish edition of my book, from friezes in Egypt, pictures that are taken from the walls in Egypt. And according to the Book of Enoch, it says when these guys fell, it said they had privy members like horses, right?
Hmm.
And there are loads and loads and lots of different pictures from most ancient Egypt of these guys on the walls there, and that's exactly what they are like. They are hung like horses, as I say, or hung like a donkey, as the expression goes. This is literally what these guys were. So they had more than just a good looks going for them.
Yeah.
But there was hell on earth going on back then, that time. Violence, you know, as I say, they were even drinking one another's blood, cannibalism, sex, drugs, rock and roll. And also I think what was going on there too, Will, was I think they were into genetic engineering and messing around with animals, either sexually or genetically or both. Because there's so many pictures of sort of half animals, half human beings all over the place from that era. Now you'd wonder, why are there sphinxes all over the place and minotaurs and centaurs, half horse, half man, or you'll see even fish, or you'll see snakes with legs and arms. It is all over the place. And of course you've heard of the god Pan. This is Pan was the demigod. He was half goat, half man.
Mm-hmm.
And of course he used to get into orgies with his mates, the satyrs, who were the same, and with the nymphs. These were female, either offspring or the Nephilim or female Nephilim. And they would get into a big drunken orgy, excuse me, have a big party, a big sex, drugs, rock and roll, and then halfway through the party, Pan would lose the head, he'd lose his temper, he'd get into a big violent fight, he'd kill a few of them, and that's where you get the word panic from, or pandemonium.
Oh my gosh.
That's where that comes down.
Be sure and stay tuned. We'll be returning in just a few moments. Hi, this is Will Bluehour speaking on behalf of Native Remedies. As the systems of the body are interrelated, proper functioning and health occurs when they are in balance and harmony, so it's important to consider taking a holistic approach to caring for your body. Provided that they are manufactured in the correct way, natural medicines can work quickly and safely to create holistic balance in the body to support systemic health, relieve ailments, and help prevent future disease. Most natural remedies do not produce negative side effects, and unlike conventional medicine, natural remedies do not just mask symptoms, but they get to the root of the problem to support health and affect healing at the same time. Most homeopathics are even safely taken by people of all ages and during pregnancy. Homeopathic medicine is actually suppressed here in the United States. Outside of this country, a large majority of medicines that are prescribed are homeopathics. Did you know that the cure for malaria was developed by the man that invented the homeopathic system,
That's right. So, friends, please take my advice. Visit the front page of prophecykeepers.com and click on the Native Remedies banner and find out what all the excitement's all about.
There's actually a place in northern Israel. It was called in the time of Jesus, it was called Caesarea. But prior to that, it was called Banias. And prior to being called Banias, it was called Panias, P-A-N-E-A-S, which means the place of Pan. And there's actually niches in the cliffs around that area where it said this is where Pan lived. And that's only about 10 miles from Mount Hermon, where, according to the Book of Enoch, the fallen angels descended in the days of Jared on Mount Hermon. And as I say, that's only about 10 miles away from there.
Mm.
So not only was there all this evil and violence and regular sort of sex, drugs, royal, and rock and roll going on, I think they were into messing around with animals and with genetic engineering and all these weird monstrosities. And that's why it says in Genesis that God said he'd wipe out the creeping thing, the birds of the air, the whole lot. I mean, I can always remember reading that and thinking, well, why blame the poor innocent animals? But I think there was more to it than that. And by the way, there was a second eruption of these fallen angels after the flood of Noah. Because you remember the time that Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And then he sent in the 12 spies to spy out the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
And they came back and they said, there's no way we can take this place. At least 10 of them said this. And he said, it's full of the giants. It says, we saw the Nephilim there, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. And it said, we looked like grasshoppers in their sight. And two of the spies brought back one clump of grapes, on a spear or on a staff between the two of them. Now, they must have been one big, heavy clump of grapes if you had two strong spies carrying it on a staff. And I wouldn't be surprised if they were genetically interfering with the food then, too, because big people need big food. And later on, if you read the story, because of their unbelief, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Then, under the leadership of Joshua, they went in and they defeated all the giants in the promised land at that time. And it says they took 60 of the giant cities of Bashan, and it says they killed Og, the king of Bashan. And it gives us the measurements of Og's iron bed. And when you work it out, it's about 18 and a half feet long and about 8.5 feet wide. And as I say in my book, how would you like to wake up in the morning with this guy beside you? You know? He was the type of guy you want on your football team down there in the Ozarks. Maybe you'd win a few games.
Yeah. Well, you know, no place, possibly there is no place like Great Britain as far as claims and even artwork, you know, on sides of mountain, you know, talking about giants. There's one town in England somewhere where they have a giant. Every few years they go up and whitewash the stones that outline it on the side of the mountain. And many married couples, it said, you know, sneak up there to consummate their wedding, you know, hoping for they can be blessed with children. But I mean, and this is in a land of people that you know, claim to be Christian, you know. So, but
there's very few Christians over this side of the world. I can assure you. You know,
yeah.
Europe is a very, very secular, dark place.
Yeah.
I mean, I live in Ireland. There are some evangelical churches here, but I couldn't get on any radio station to talk about my book last summer. If I would go in talking about the Messiah and Yahweh, that's the only way I can get on. In fact, the national radio station have banned me from the airwaves. This is my third book, by the way. My first book was called Apocalypse Soon, and it was a bestseller here in Ireland because I got on the national airwaves and I had one interview with a guy, and at the end of the interview he said he read the book in one sitting and he was gripped. So after that, my second book and this book, my third book, there's no way I could get on the national airwaves. There are no Christian radio stations in Ireland, believe it or not. And this is, you know, was known once as the land of saints and scholars.
Yeah, it sure was.
By the way, Will, there's a whole bunch of information in Irish history about giants being in Ireland. And loads of it. In fact,
Jack of the Beanstalk, Irish.
Well, I don't know about him, but there was Finn McCool and there was other guys like this. There was a guy called Baylor at the famous Battle of Maitura. He was supposed to be the one-eyed giant. There's places along Donegal on the west coast where giants lived. In fact, I have a little house on the west coast of Ireland. It's a beautiful house. It's about halfway up the hill, about 2 miles up from the sea, looking right over the Atlantic Ocean. Got beautiful golden beaches around you. You've got mountains all behind me. a little salmon river about 200 or 300 yards away. It's an absolutely beautiful spot. If you ever come over to visit Ireland, you can come up and stay there for a few days, Will. I'll bring you out and buy you a few pints of Guinness. You know that black beer we drink over here?
I would love to do that. I spent a couple days in London back in 1972 on a tour for the United States Travel Service when I was traveling up with people. And it was March, and it was 2 days of, you know, near sunshine. But I had a dream some years ago about visiting Great Britain. It was like I was flying over that just verdant countryside, and I had such a desire to come and visit. Of course, you know, I've got, you know, some of my family lines come out of Great Britain, and but I would love to do that. But, you know, you and I were talking about, I had mentioned that after you had been on Coast to Coast and with your interview, that someone called in and mentioned that the mighty men of old were the Jibarim or the Jibarim, and that they worked with David, King David. So apparently these guys, you know, were around at least on a limited basis after the flood. And also I wanted to ask you, there have been very tall redheaded mummies that have been discovered, especially in the American Southwest. And, you know, we're talking, 12, 13, you know, feet tall, you know, for the males, and at least eight feet tall for the females. It was almost like the native people here just hated them with a passion and hunted them down. And the other thing I wanted to mention is that I understand some of the physical characteristics of the Nephilim were possibly six fingers, six toes, but have you ever heard anything about them having a double row of teeth?
No. You mentioned that to me when we spoke on the phone the last day. That's the first time I ever heard about that.
Yeah, I've heard that talked about on Coast to Coast. And the first time I heard that, I went, oh, my gosh, because Native people are very familiar with the story of Daganoweda, who was the peacemaker, and the story of the peacemaker among the Six Nations Iroquois people. And the fact that many hundreds of years ago, these people were fighting amongst themselves and were in a very evil condition, and that the peacemaker showed up, and they called him Daganoweda because he had a double row of teeth. But he arrived in a stone canoe. He was able to subdue their most evil man, whose name was Atadaho. And this person, Atadaho, was described as having hair like snakes and a very evil sorcerer and so forth. But he was able to turn them from evil to good, which is almost the opposite story to what happened. But Daganoweda means double row of teeth, and a lot of people don't know that because they haven't read the book from the 1930s that was the authorized history of Daganoweda. And the United States Constitution that we have descends from the great law of the Six Nations Iroquois. It's they're not using the pure law because they didn't involve women the way that they should, and they allowed slavery. But in large part, the U.S. Constitution was based on that document.
My goodness.
Yeah, you know, it was interesting that the word gibberish comes from these strong men that fought with the David, and some people think that they may have been Nephilim, or at least descended from them. And
well, you know, the offspring of the Nephilim were the giants, but the Nephilim themselves are spirit men.
Mm-hmm.
And I speculate in my book that we're told that the Nephilim, the fallen angels that fell prior to the flood, are locked up in the subterranean prison called Tartarus and the Abyss. But we're not told that the Nephilim that fell after the flood are locked up there. So I think those guys are still at large. You mentioned earlier that we were talking about, and I was saying, in Ireland we have loads and loads of stone monuments that are over here from those Neolithic days, way pre-Christian days, a couple of thousand BC. For instance, Newgrange is the most famous one down here. It covers about 3 or 4 or 5 acres of big, huge mound of stones with grass around it. And there's one little entrance into it, and then there's a chamber in the middle of it. And once a year, on the 21st of December, when the sun comes up, it illuminates the inner chamber, only on that one day of the year. And all around that area, there's archaeological sites. And all over Ireland and other places, you've all these stone dolmens and souterrains and cairns and all sorts of things. And invariably, they find human bones in there, charred human bones, which means that these guys were involved with sacrificial stuff, sacrificing and killing the humans, the same thing as I was saying earlier. And they're often associated with the Druids. But interestingly enough, I have a couple of books here by a man called Sir William Wilde, and he was Oscar Wilde's father. Oscar Wilde, the famous playwright, who had all those great one-liners like, I can resist everything except temptation, for instance. You know, when they asked him when he was going into the United States, did he have anything to declare? He says, nothing but my genius. You know, he was a bit of an egotist. But his father was a polymath, which means he was expert in many different sciences. He was an optical surgeon, and apparently they still use operations today that he pioneered. But he wrote two books on ancient history in Ireland. And in one, he spoke about the Tuatha De Danann and the Tuatha Dé Fhearbhulach. That's old Irish for the original two tribes that came into Ireland. Now, some think that the De Danann were the tribe of Danann, or had something to do with the last tribe of Israel. But he mentions in one of his books, very interestingly enough, he says that some ancient legends said that the De Danann weren't real human beings at all, but were what he called sprites, or fairies. Now, sprites is ye olde English for spirits, and fairies would be, again, spirits. So this would tie in with my theory. I think that the fallen angels that fell after the flood of Noah, that once the onslaught of man started, they started moving away to keep ahead of the population as it moved out. And that would make sense that they were here in Ireland, and would make sense for, it would tie in with the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices of the Druids, and with all these different stone things all over the place, which there's no way ordinary people built this. But also, I was discussing the fact that these Nephilim, these spirit men, may have been here in Ireland at one time. And this young Christian guy from the north of Ireland, he was saying, of course it was, Paddy. He said, it wasn't the snakes that St. Patrick's drove out of Ireland, it was the serpents. Yeah. And of course, I have a chapter in my book called The Serpent of Genesis 3. And when you get in and study the serpent of Genesis 3, you realize that the serpent wasn't a snake. It had nothing to do with a snake or an apple. There isn't a snake or an apple mentioned. It talks about the serpent. And the serpent is a figure of speech for Satan or Lucifer. And in the same way that when John the Baptist saw the Jesus for the first time, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world, the sin of the world. Now, he wasn't looking at a little white woolly animal with four legs. The Lamb was a figure of speech for Jesus, the Messiah. He, in another place, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course, he's not a lion, he's a man. In the same way, the serpent of Genesis 3 is a figure of speech for this beautiful-looking guy. It says in Corinthians 11 that Eve was deceived by the fallen angel, by an angel. It says his ministers masquerade as ministers of light because they look like light. So this guy that appeared was a bright, shining, beautiful-looking guy, full of apparent wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and charming, absolutely charming. This is who Eve deferred to and paid such respect to, and who tricked and deceived Adam and Eve, not a snake. So in the same way, that maybe that's what Patrick drove out of Ireland, the serpents, not the snakes. And then they would go further afield. And that's why I think you have all these buildings in places like Mexico, Bolivia, Peru. And then, of course, it's not, you don't need much of the stretch of the imagination to see that them or their progeny would have been in the southwest of the United States. And in other places in the United States, I believe, too, where they have mounds of things. I think there's one place called the Serpent Mound, isn't there, in Ohio or something?
There is.
So maybe that's where these guys came from. It all sort of ties in. And then if you go further afield, Will, you go out to places like Easter Island and Angkor Wat in Cambodia, for instance. There's incredible temples over in India and Sri Lanka. But Angkor Wat in Cambodia is incredible. I saw a documentary about it a few weeks ago. Just this amazing stone structure in the middle of nowhere. And according to historians, this thing was occupied up to maybe only 400 years ago. And again, it has astronomical alignments, just like the Great Pyramids in Egypt and in Mexico and elsewhere. There has serpents in it. they always seem to be a part of it. But one guy thinks that the name Angkor Wat comes from Ankh, which, if you're familiar with, ever see pictures of gods and pharaohs in Egypt, they're always holding in their hand this round thing that looks like a crucifix. It looks like a crucifix with a round handle on the top of it. You're aware of that thing, you know, it's called an Ankh, A-N-K-H. And it's supposed to be mean life or living, or maybe has something to do with eternal life or something like that. But he thinks the name Angkor Wat comes from Ankh and Hor. Hor is the short H-O-R for Horus. And Horus was that that god with the head of a falcon,
mm-hmm.
who would have been similar to Quetzalcoatl, I don't know how you pronounce that word properly, from Mexico. And this would also fit in with a guy called Garuda, who again in Eastern mythology was the head of an eagle or the head of a falcon, and then the body and limbs of a man and wings and stuff like that. And he thinks Angkor means living Horus, or Horus lives, or living Horus, or Horus lives. And maybe that's exactly what it is. And maybe these angels that fell after the flood of Noah are still at large in the world. Maybe they're still hiding out in some far-flung, dark, distant forest of Cambodia, wary of the onslaught and the prying eyes of mankind. And maybe that would have a lot to give a lot of the explanations for UFOs and
mm-hmm.
abductions and a lot of that type of stuff that goes on in the world today.
Might have been who Hitler and the SS were dealing with and toward the end of the war and all those goings on down in Antarctica.
Absolutely. Hitler and those SS, they were all into the occult. And in fact, in the bunker where Hitler committed suicide when he shot himself, over the door of the bunker is a pyramid with the Eye of Horus in it.
Yep.
Which is the same eye from the back of the dollar bill. It's called the Eye of Horus or the Eye of Ra or the Eye of Lucifer. Those guys were into this thing. And I mean, when you think of people like Hitler and Mussolini, people should always remember what the word says on these things. You remember the time the Messiah was tempted by the devil, and the devil took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the glories of the world in a moment of time. It takes a lot of power to do that. And he said to the Messiah, he said, "All this power will I give you, and the glory that goes with it, for it was delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you'll bow down and worship me, all shall be thine." Well, I'm wearing a short here, Will, and I could not give you this shirt if I didn't have it, right?
That's right.
Well, the same with the devil. He is the one with the power and authority over this world today. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who's in charge. He's the one pulling the strings. And that's why the place is in such a horrible mess. And it's gone.
I'll see you.
Be sure and stay tuned. We'll be returning in just a few moments. Friends, this is Will Bluewater speaking on behalf of WiseFoods.org. Our native ancestors stored away lots of food in case of emergencies. Thousands of years of sad experience taught them to be prepared. The traditional Hopi stored food enough to last for 7 years. So did the early Mormons. Nowadays, everyone unwisely depends on supermarkets for their food supply, and few people know that there is only a 3-day supply of food in the American food supply chain. Now, should some disaster befall us that would cause the big trucks like I used to drive to cease delivering our food, you'd be in big trouble. It is for these reasons that my family purchased a year's supply of 3 different breakfast and 10 delicious dinner entrees from WiseFoods.org. These foods are freeze-dried right at the field where they are picked and processed and are fresher and more nutritious than any supermarket food. You just add hot water, and they're good for 25 years being stored. A year's supply from WiseFoods.org fits in an area about 4.5 feet by 4 feet by 18 inches. I can literally get it all in the back seat area of my Honda Civic. If you stay at home, you won't need to go to a FEMA refugee center should some disaster happen. Did you know that David Ramsey, David Gallagher, Laura Ingram, and Michael Medved have also invested in Wise Foods? Why don't you visit wisefoods.org today and see why.
It's going to get worse, by the way.
You know, they've been talking on Coast to Coast lately about how occultic that NASA, there's the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, about all the occult activity going on inside that. And it's really disturbing. But the Hitler and the SS, they kind of started out with something called the Tool Society, and they were a very, very deep into occultism. These occult, there's so much, we could go on and talk about so many secret societies, but it just seems like anything that's, there's a difference between secret and sacred, but there isn't, the Bible says that that what Jesus taught was to be taught in the open, it wasn't to be taught secretly, that these things really aren't the way that human beings are supposed to be dealing with each other.
When Jesus was here on earth, what he did was he showed the two gods. He showed the true God, the God of love, his Father,
mm-hmm.
who, and he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a more abundant life available for those who follow his precepts. But then he talked about the other God. He said, the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he shone the spotlight on the serpent, on the devil, on Lucifer. Like, what he did, in a way, was he rolled away the rock and he showed people the snake hiding underneath the rock. But, of course, no sooner was he gone and not very far into the book of Acts, but that the devil had hidden himself under a rock again and turned the whole Christianity into just another so-called religion, and with a whole cloud and a thick fog of religiosity and dogma and doctrines of men, and led them all away from the truth of the Word of God and down the wrong road. And, I'd like to think that my book, The Nephilim and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse, it started shining the light back on this guy and on his fallen angels again, and showing them people what they are again. And, the powers that be, they don't want you to know this information. They don't want people to know stuff like this, because it's showing them up. But, you have to know your enemy in order to be able to deal with them and defeat them. And in this book, The Nephilim and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse, that's what I'm doing. By the way, can I tell people where they can buy this book?
Oh, absolutely.
I'm sure people are out there who are going to be interested. By the way, I got an email yesterday, which from a friend of mine in Ohio, who told me that my book is now the number one prophecy book in the prophecy section of Amazon.com.
Outstanding.
After I was on Art Bell, it went into the top 10 in Amazon.com, and then it was in the top 10 of the spirituality section for about 10 weeks, and it's come back into the overall category again. As I said, people are getting really blessed by this book. It's very radical. In fact, I got an order on my website 2 weeks ago from a guy in Oregon who read the book, and then he emailed me and he bought 5 more books from me to give away. And there's a German guy who's living in Ireland here, and this guy's both his father and his brother are architects in Germany. So they know all about buildings and pyramids and stuff like that.
Well, I'm on the net right now, and I went to Amazon.com, and in the search box, it just under all products, I just typed in HERON and hit the go button, and your book popped up, The Nephilim and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse. So that's an easy way to find it.
Yeah, and it's getting great reviews too, by the way. I'm getting a lot of 5-star reviews from people on there, and then there's a few bad reviews, but when I read it, I was saying, these people didn't even read the book at all, because they're saying things that I never said in it. Anyway, let me tell people how they can get it. They can, if they put in Nephilim on Amazon, that's the cheapest way to get it. And it's spelled N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. And it's by Patrick Heron, H-E-R-O-N. That's the board. You're Blue Otter, I'm White Heron.
You bet. And even if they can't remember how to spell Nephilim, H-E-R-O-N, is easy to remember. Just go to Amazon.
Yeah, they can get it that way. Or they can buy it on the toll-free line, which they ship it out in about 2 days. And the toll-free number is 866-909-BOOK, B-O-O-K. 866-909-2665. And you can call that up 24/7. Barnes & Noble are stocking it over there. So if you go into Barnes & Noble, they'll have it. And if they don't have it, they say they can get it for you within about 24 hours. And as I say, the book has been doing very, very well. And if people want a signed, autographed, dedicated copy, then they can go onto my website and buy it from me. By the way, it costs $13.99, which is quite cheap. Oh, yeah. Plus shipping. It's even cheaper than Amazon. It's $11 something.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go onto my website, is Nephilim Apocalypse. NePhilimApocalypse.com. NephilimApocalypse.com. And there's a picture of me on there. And, you know, it's not George Clooney or Sean Connery. Now, that's me. So don't get them mixed up.
Well, plus there's a link from the page that folks are listening to on Prophecy Keepers. There's a link to the where they can get your book. A link to your website.
Oh, thank you, for that.
Well, yeah, and it'll be there, you know, for at least a year, so you can link to this. And well, I want to say I'm really glad you're out there because you know there are so many people that are fascinated with. Well, let me back up a little bit and just say that when I became aware of the New Age movement back in 81. I approached it very cautiously because I approached it from, you know, my knowledge of the warnings that are in the Bible. There's a lot of good things about the New Age movement. There's also a lot about New Age that people are really dabbling in some things that are dangerous just out of pure ignorance. And they need to know that not all that glitters is gold.
Oh, absolutely. It would appear that in the apocalypse time that, you know, when the apocalypse comes and when this beast out of the abyss comes at large and he takes over, he's the Antichrist. It says God sends them a strong delusion that they should
mm-hmm.
believe a lie. And it says these guys, and the false prophet, by the way, it says they're going to trick and the people and deceive them with our lying signs and wonders. Remember, Antichrist, anti doesn't mean against, it means instead of. So this guy is like going to be instead of Christ. And apparently he's such a counterfeit that he dies and is raised from the dead again. And people think this guy is the actual Jesus Christ. And he deceives the people with lying signs and wonders, even to the degree where...
Raise the dead, yeah.
Yeah, they can raise the dead, but they could take a statue or an image of the beast and breathe life into it and it becomes living. But the interference from that time, too, is you're going to be a lot of sexual stuff going on, drugs, rock and roll.
Oh,
and
yeah.
I think a lot of the New Age stuff is the burgeoning of this coming religious thing. And I think,
the world's ready for it. I mean, this world's become so evil, it wouldn't be very hard to transition over into what they may come and what they may teach.
Yes, and also I think a lot of the programs we see and a lot of the movies we see now too, Will, are softening up the ground for what's coming down. For instance, you have Buffy the Vampire Slayer, Dark Angel,
yeah.
All this type stuff, you know, Harry Potter, all this wizard stuff, you know, even joke shows they have on the television like, you know, the witches one, the Bewitched. And then you have all this stuff I think is just getting people ready for what's coming down the tubes. And it all looks great, and it all does glitter, and it's all sex, drugs, rock and roll. But in the end, you're talking about perdition. You're talking about enslavery and ultimately 666, you know, an internal damnation. But, I mean, when they asked the Lord what will be the signs of the end of this age and of your second coming, that's what he said. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that kingdom there is ethnos, vos ethnos, one ethnic group against another ethnic group. He said there will be an increase in famines, in earthquakes, in diseases, in immorality, in lawlessness, corruption in high places, people's hearts growing cold and love growing cold. And one of the things he says was, he said, the wind and the sea raging. In fact, it says in Luke 21, he said, the nations being in perplexity and anxiety at the roaring and tossing of the waves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we got a good taste of that with that tsunami just after Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly enough, I was talking to this guy after Christmas, and he rang me up a few weeks later, and he said, you know the second trumpet, it's in Revelation chapter 8, and I have it here, I'll read it to you, it says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Well, I don't know, but if you're aware of this volcano called La Palma,
yep.
Right. Active volcano out in the Canary Islands, which is just off northwest Africa. And it's not a matter of if it's going to blow, it's a matter of when. And scientists are saying when it does fall into the sea, that it could cause a tsunami 500 feet high, that it would travel at the same speed as a passenger jet and would take 9 hours to reach the east coast of the United States. And then when it hits the east coast, not to mention Mexico, Europe, Africa, and everywhere else, but that when it hits the east coast, it could be anything from 25 to 60 yards high. Now, that tsunami we saw over in Asia was only 10, 15 feet high, 20 feet high in some places. But what they're talking about something 25 to 60. Take an average of that, you're talking maybe 30, 40 yards high. And one of our Irish ministers here was over in Indonesia after that. And he came back and he said at one time he saw two fishing trawlers, fairly big ones, and they were on top of one another, and they were 3 miles inland.
Oh.
Now, if that's what that tsunami can do, and it's relatively small, now all of a sudden you can imagine when it says here, you know, a third part of the ships were destroyed. If you get something 30 yards or 40 or 50 yards high, then all of a sudden that's another thing from the book of Revelation that comes to light. By the way, I have another little bit here. We talked about the beast earlier from chapter 9, the beast who's Apollo, who was one of the main gorgeous looking guys of the Greek gods way back when. But speaking of the beast in chapter 17, it says the beast which you once saw, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. And the inhabitants of the world, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come again.
Mm-hmm.
Now that expression, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come again, or come up out of the abyss. When I read that before, and I never read anything in any of these books by Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or Dwight Pentecost that could explain that, but for the first time ever in my book now, I believe I have the right interpretation. The beast which you saw once was. When? Well, when Apollo was knocking around for 800 or 1,000 years prior to the days of flood and was involved in all the violence and destruction back then. Now is not. Why? Because he's locked up in this subterranean prison called the prison or the abyss, the pit of the abyss or Tartarus, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Well, he's going to come up again in Revelation chapter 9 when this abyss is opened and he's going to be revealed. So for the first time ever, that particular phrase in Revelation has come to light. And a lot of those things are coming to light which weren't there before. For instance, I have another one here. As you know, Will, at the very end of the book of Revelation, where it talks about the Antichrist and all this, apparently the first part of they say it's a 7-year period, and maybe the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful, because this fellow says he's going to deliver peace and everybody's going to...
Mm-hmm.
You know, be deceived by him, and that's when you're going to have party, party, party. But then in the second half, all hell breaks loose. We have Satan and his angels cast down. These guys are at large, and there's going to be a lot of manure hitting the fan. But at the very end of it, it talks about a huge army from the east, numbering 200 million, cuts a swathe and wipes out something like a third of the population of the earth in their huge march westward. And they're met in this valley in northern Israel called the Valley of Megiddo. And they're met there, and there's a sort of a Mexican standoff between this huge army from the east numbering 200 million, and that has to be China, by the way, because the Chinese at the moment have a standing army of 200 million,
mm-hmm.
and they're getting richer and richer and richer every year. And then there's a Mexican standoff between this army from the east and this huge army, political and mighty financial army from the west under the power of this fella, the beast. I call him Apollo, who's the Antichrist. And it says here in Revelation chapter 9, then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And then he says, then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. And it says, no earthquake has ever occurred while man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. So now he says here, then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. Now, what we have to remember about this is when John wrote this, the Apostle John, he was in his 90s. He could only write things down and describe things in terms of his own vocabulary and his own understanding. So what did he see? He saw flashes of lightning. He heard rumblings. He heard peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. And it says, no earthquake had been ever like this before since the world began. And it said, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. So you remember now, cast your mind back a couple of years when you were bombing Baghdad. What would you see at night time? You'd see flashes of lightning as the guns shot off. You would hear rumblings in the distance as the bombs hit their targets. You'd hear huge peals, what sounded like peals of thunder when you're standing up close and these guns are firing. It's like cracks or peals of thunder. And then he says a severe earthquake, and he says the cities of the nations collapsed. John saw this vision of all the cities of the nations collapsing at the same time, and he called it an earthquake because that was the only thing he could call it, because it was the only word he had in his vocabulary, that when he saw a nation fall down, it was caused by an earthquake. But you and I know, Will, that the only thing that's going to make all the cities of the earth fall down at the same time, after flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, is a nuclear strike.
Yep.
And that's what Armageddon is. And as I often say, the bad news is the Titanic has gone down. The good news is you don't have to get on it. There's a way out. There's an escape route. There's an alternative. And that's what I make available in my book. By the way, I'd just like to let your listeners know, this book is an evangelistic book. I've written this book with the non-believer, with the non-Christian in mind. It's not just for Christians or people like you and me who are interested in this stuff so we can have our ears tickled with some new knowledge and more insights and just get puffed up with knowledge. You know, our job here is to be winning souls for the Lord, to be warning people that, hey, the manure is going to hit the fan, the Titanic's gone down, but you don't have to go down with it. So I've written this book, Will, with ordinary people in mind. I'm sure you have friends, you have people you've worked with, you have people you know all the time who are not Christians, but they might be real nice people, but they don't want to listen to you or me preaching the Word of God at them. So what this book does is many, many, many of these people out there, they're fascinated by all these ancient mysteries, such as the Great Pyramids, such as the pyramids down in Mexico, you know, the things you talk about, the giants with the red hair, Angkor Wat, Easter Island. That's why the Discovery Channel is so popular, because people are fascinated by this stuff. So this is a book that you can read, you can give to these people. I hardly mention Jesus or God for the first two-thirds of the book. I refer to them as the Messiah and Yahweh, because then they don't think they're, you know, they're going to hear the Word of God so much. So I get them interested, I bring them in, I show them how the Nephilim fits in with the Greek mythology, with the gods that came down, with Zeus and all these guys. Show them all the different dimensions of the pyramids, which are mind-blowing, and all these different stones. I bring that in, work it all the way through. Then in the second half of the book, I get into the prophecies of the book of Revelation and of the signs we are told would precede it. Then I frighten the life out of them. And then once I bring them through that, then near the end of the book, I start witnessing the word to them, and I talk to them about Jesus and about Romans 10:9-10, and if you believe, you're going to be saved. And so it's an evangelistic type of book. So
be sure and stay tuned. We'll be returning in just a few moments. Hi, friends. This is Blue Water. Ayurvedic medicine is also called Ayurveda. It's a system of medicine that originated in India several thousand years ago. The term Ayurveda combines two Sanskrit words, Ayur, which means life, and Veda, which means science or knowledge. Ayurveda means the science of life. Ayurveda is a whole medical system which integrates and balances the body, mind, and spirit. Thus, it's considered holistic. This balance is necessary for contentment and good health. While pharmaceutical companies extract active ingredients from plants and sell them as drugs, the benefits of medicinal plants cannot be replicated because their synergistic combination of hundreds of naturally occurring phytochemicals cannot be reproduced in laboratories. This fact has been known to Ayurveda for thousands of years. The benefit comes from using the whole plant, not just the isolated ingredient. Because they contain whole herbs and fruits, Ayurvedic formulas are safer and more effective as opposed to Western formulations, which oftentimes have harmful side effects. We satisfy the health needs of our customers through safe, well-researched, and effective Ayurveda-based remedies using premier quality herbal extracts and sound manufacturing practices. We believe in Ayurveda so much, we're willing to offer you a 110% money-back guarantee. So be sure and visit india-herbs.us today and find out what this is all about.
This is the book you can give to your family, to your friends, they're not yet believers, and they're going to have an opportunity to get saved as a result of it. And this book is for passing around. It's for, you know, get it out there, get it around the place. I want to win souls for the Lord. That's my job. So that's what I want to do with this book.
Well, you know, I've never revealed the ulterior motive behind the way I do things, but basically I've been trying to do things the same way you have. I know that things are coming down the pike, and I know that not everybody knows or thinks they know, you know, what I do. Not that I know a lot, but all I wanted to do was forewarn and forearm people, because knowledge, advanced knowledge is the key to survival. And if people have a little bit of knowledge about, well, what happens if we do get have a nuclear strike? How do you protect yourself from the radiation? How do you feed yourself? At least if they find themselves in that situation, and there will be a lot that do, that they'll have some knowledge about how to take care of themselves. Because if they're faced with these circumstances after living all their lives in peace, chances are they're going to make the wrong, they're going to ally themselves with the wrong side, because they're going to go the easy way.
Well, you know, what I believe we're seeing now in the world, Will, is what I call the shadows of the apocalypse.
Yep.
The world is a time bomb whose fuse has long since been lit, and the hoofbeats of the four horsemen of the apocalypse are clearly to be heard by all those who have ears to hear. As I say, the bad news is the Titanic has gone down. The good news is you don't have to get on it. And again, I'd like to reiterate to your listeners, the powers that be don't want you to read this book. They don't want you to know this information, because the last thing that Satan, Lucifer, and his fallen angels want is anybody knowing what the Word of God says. Because, like you said, knowledge is power. You give people the knowledge of the Word of God, show them who they are and what they have as a result of the power of God and the Holy Spirit in them, then now you have the wherewithal by which you can defeat, you know, the enemy. And that's what we want to do, empower people, as you say, and equip them. And knowledge and the truth of the Word of God is the greatest power and the greatest truth in the world today.
And just between you and me and the fence post, and this is, take it for what it's worth, but back about 1990, back about 82, a creator started speaking to me, just not very often, once or twice a year. For instance, back in 98, he told me that the year 2005 was going to be known as the year of the Great Havoc. And, you know, they're still talking about the weather changes, and that voice told me that it was going to be known as the year of the Great Havoc because the weather was going to be so bad. Well, that was 7 years ago. Nobody knew the Gulf Stream was going to shut down until last year. But anyway, one of the things that I was told back about 92, I think, was that someday there would be a fake UFO invasion. And shortly after that, John Lear Jr. Began coming on and talking with Art Bell, and he said he believed someday there was going to be a fake UFO invasion, that they would wow the world with their technology and say they were from outer space when they're probably just from here.
Well, who knows? I mean, you know, things get curiouser and curiouser, as they said in Alice in Wonderland. Then
we're definitely into the looking glass on this one.
Well, I mean, the looking glass, exactly. When maybe for a moment now, I'll just talk about the pyramid of the apocalypse, because I almost forgot about to mention that there for a while. And to just show you, you know, before we finish up, that truth is stranger than fiction. Now, in the very, very second last chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the next heaven and the next earth, the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the one where all the believers are going to go to in the future, after the apocalypse is finished, after the 1,000 years where the Messiah reigns, there's a rebellion at the end of that. And then it talks about this earth being burned up and all the stars being rolled up, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it describes this city, it's called the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and descending on this new earth. And it describes this city in great detail. It tells us all the different stones it's made out of. It tells us the thickness of the walls. It says it's got 12 gates made out of a single pearl each. It says the river of life flows out from the midst of it. It's got the tree of life there for the healing of the nations. It's got transparent streets of gold. It doesn't need any light because the Messiah and the Lamb are God, or the light of it doesn't need any light. And at the end of this incredible description of this future city, we're given the dimensions, and it says its length and its breadth and its height are the same. That is a pyramid in shape. So there's a direct link between this future pyramid city, the New Jerusalem in the future, and between the Great Pyramid of Giza, built some 5,500 years ago in the dim, distant, primeval past, but I believe built by the Nephilim. If you like, you have the Great Pyramid of Giza pointing forward into the future at this future pyramid city to come, as described in the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse, and what I call the Pyramid of the Apocalypse, and you have this future pyramidal city pointing back at the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. Not just the pyramid in Giza, but also the pyramids in Mexico, Guatemala, and elsewhere. There are other pyramids in the world. And it's this future pyramid city that gives the answer to the riddle as to why the pyramids were built in the first place. And that's why I have on the back cover of my book, I have in large red letters, at last, riddle of the pyramids solved. And my book is the first book ever that's showing the direct link between the pyramids of Egypt and elsewhere and this future pyramid city, which is to come down out of heaven. And you remember, Will, in John chapter 14, when Jesus made a statement, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." You remember that?
Yes.
And he said, "If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he said he was going to this place to prepare a place for us. So he's up there now with his sleeves rolled up, mixing cement, getting the place ready for us. He said he's going to come and take us unto him, that where I am, there you may be also. Then later on in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Abraham, and it says Abraham looked for a city in heaven whose builder and maker is God. And then in Corinthians 5, Paul talks about a house in heaven. He says we have an eternal house in the heavens whose architect was God, and it was not made by human hands. And two other times, at least in Hebrews, it talks about this literal, physical, celestial city in the heavens. What you might call a parallel universe. And this parallel universe is called in the Bible, heaven, quote, end of quote. It's inhabited by these higher intelligent beings, namely God, who's sitting on the throne, our Father, Yahweh. Sitting on his right hand is his Son, called the Messiah, or Jesus, or the Lamb. It says those thrones are surrounded by 12 other thrones, on which are seated 24 elders. We don't know who those guys are. And then it says there's an innumerable amount of these spirit men there, called angels. So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you," that's where he went. He's literally out there in this place somewhere, in this parallel universe. Then he passed through the heavens and went to it in his new spiritual body. When Paul talked about an eternal house in the heavens, that's what he was talking about. When Abraham looked for a city in heaven, that's what he talked about. And that's what this new future city is. This is the place that's going to come down and land on the earth. This new Jerusalem, a pyramid city, which is about 1,400 or 1,500 miles in length and breadth and height. And so when the Nephilim fell to earth, what they did was they built that original Great Pyramid in Giza, which was, remember, covered and finished in a white, iridescent, smooth limestone with a gold pyramidion in the dead center of the world, with all the mathematics and the incredible engineering and the four star shafts pointing at four distinct star signs. And what these guys did, because they were the fallen ones, they fell from this parallel universe, this place called heaven, this city in the heavens where Jesus is now. They fell from there, and when they came to earth, they built this replica, this pyramid, as a replica or as a duplicate or imitation of the city they had come from. What the Great Pyramid of Giza is, or was rather, and is now, it's an earthly representation of a celestial reality. And that's why they built it. But they built it as a monument or altar to their own pride and their own ego, because it's the name of the Nephilim. In fact, one of the star shafts points at Draco. And Draco in the stars is the dragon, and it's associated with the constellation of serpents, which is the serpent. And of course, twice in the book of Revelation, we're told the dragon, who is the serpent, who is Satan and the devil. That's who it's pointing at. So it's his name that's writ large all over the building and construction of the Great Pyramid of Giza. And that is the distinction that I make in my book between the Great Pyramid of Giza and this future Pyramid City, the New Jerusalem, which is to descend out of heaven in the future. And as I said, this is, it's stranger than fiction, Will.
Yeah. Well, you're not trying to scare people as much as you are giving them impetus to ask questions. And this is so important because this is what I preach. And if I preach anything, and if Red Elk preaches anything, is that we need to have a direct communication directly with our Creator. And you know when Jesus mentioned, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, well, he had just asked Peter, you know, do you know who I am? And as I recall, and he said, well, you know, you're the Son of God. And he says, well, you know, nobody told you that. Mm-hmm. And I think possibly the rock that he was referring to, that he was going to build the kingdom on, was that direct soul-to-soul communication between the Creator and us. And it's that thing that Moses approved of when people came into his tent complaining that people were going around prophesying. And it's a good thing to have communication with your God, and we're going to have it if we're going to survive intact. Because especially, can you imagine being faced with the scenario that you're describing and not being fearful? I mean, how does one do that other than they have a pre-assurance? And I will tell you that I was assured many years ago that during this period of time that I was going to be taken to a place of safety. I do not know where that is, but I think I could face it without fear, knowing that I was going to be taken care of. But you know, how many people on this earth have that kind of assurance?
The ones that don't have that are going to be afraid are the ones that don't know and don't have this information. Well, when you have this knowledge and this information, then you're equipped to deal with whatever is going to come down the tubes.
Yeah, that's
right. So people shouldn't be scared. What people should be doing is grabbing this stuff and learning it and saying, hey, man, I want to know what this stuff is. And
if you fear that you'll be caught in the snare.
Yeah, well, we ain't going to be caught in the snare. The only people that are going to be caught in the snare are the people who don't know and the people who remain ignorant and the people who want to stick their head in the sand and pretend that everything is all right and this is only a bunch of rubbish. I mean, look at, you know, I'm a Christian, but all Christians are not sort of right-wing fundamentalist Bible thumpers who are hiding out in the forests of, you know, Wisconsin with AK-47s, you know? You know, I like my few pints of Guinness, I like my glass of red wine, I smoke the odd cigarette, you know?
Yep.
And I'm a regular guy. But I have no fear of anything. The devil could pop up in front of me now, I'm just spit in his eye. He can't touch me. And once you have, you know, the rock is the church of God. The rock is, Jesus Christ is the rock, and he's built his church on the truth. That's the rock you have to stand on. If you're not standing on the rock, then you're on sands, and you're on quicksands, what's more, and you're going to go down up and be destroyed in the quicksands. So once you have him, you're in the body of Christ. We're all members of the body of Christ. It says all things are under our feet, you know? So even if you're in the toes or in the sole of his feet, then everything is underneath you. So this is the power that we need to equip ourselves with. And it's not scary. I mean, if I met you and your family walking down the street, and I stopped you and said, Will, don't go down there. There's a guy with a machine gun. He's going to shoot you. Instead, go this way over here. Well, you know, that's not negative and that's not scary. That's you saying, hey, great. Or as I say, the bad news is the Titanic has gone down. The good news is you don't have to get on it. There's an escape route. There's a way out. There's an alternative. And that's what I show in my book, The Nephilim and the Pyramid of the Apocalypse. And as I say, you can get it on Barnes & Noble. You can ring toll-free 866-909-2665 or go into Amazon.com and put in Nephilim, Nephilim by Patrick Heron, Heron, and get it, and then pass it around, you know, and you will be blown away by this book. It's radical, though I say so myself.
Well, or they can use a link directly from the website page they're listening with. Well, Patrick, thank you so much for being on Prophecy Keepers, and we wish you the best success, and it's an uphill battle to get truth out. It's never been easy. It's never been easy.
No, but we live in exciting times, Will, and you're doing a great job, and I want to thank you from the bottom of my hand for having me on. Thank you to all your listeners, all those people out there listening. Bless your hearts. Jesus loves you, God loves you, I love you. I'm looking forward to the day where we all get to paradise or wherever we're going together, and we can have a few nice glasses of wine with the Lord, catch a few nice salmon. Me and you will go fishing together. Maybe you can teach me how to use a bow and arrow.
They have Guinness in heaven.
Hey, well, I hope. Why not? Why not?
I'll butcher a little bit of Gaelic and say, Aaron Gabra.
Aaron Gabra. God bless your heart, my brother.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Thank you for having me.
You bet.
This is Yasa Sagonige, a seventh-grade grandson of Sawanuka, keeper of the Holy Cherokee Ark, who during the American Revolution became first beloved man of the Cherokee, head man of the Upper, Middle, and Lower Cherokee. Please join us at 5 p.m. Pacific Time on Sunday evening and learn how you, regardless of ancestry, may gain the privilege of worshiping as you please, even using indigenous, plant-based, native sacraments. Aho. You are listening to a pre-recorded interview from the archives of Prophecy Keepers Radio. Thanks for listening to the Wisdom of the Elders on Prophecy Keepers Radio, revealing closely guarded ancient secrets here in the modern information age of Aquarius. This station's only means of support is through donations and purchases of the Prophecy Keepers Trilogy and Preparedness Library, which includes lifetime online access to a printable 1,000-page intelligence briefing and a worldwide indigenous prophecy encyclopedia. Now, folks, there's nothing else like this collection on the planet. You'll receive instant access to the Prophecy Keepers Wisdom Treasury Vault. This is a huge 4.88 gigabyte library, 3,287 files and 222 folders. It includes the Prophecy Keepers Preppers Self-Reliance files and all of our previous over 100 Prophecy Keepers interviews. So head on over to prophecykeepers.com right now and have a free sneak peek today of two-thirds of the Prophecy Keepers trilogy and a peek of the dashboard of the Prophecy Keepers Wisdom Treasury Vault. Prophecy Keeper, oh.
Let the truth